We live in a world in which there is this cosmic battle between good and evil going on around us. This is something that we find in various places all throughout the scriptures. And just as I preached on this passage about a month ago from Ephesians 6, actually about 2 months ago, Paul says that our primary enemies are not flesh and blood, but they are these spiritual forces of darkness that are around us, these demons who seek to wreak havoc and manipulate us. These spiritual forces are able to influence our world quite a bit, and they lead people astray, unfortunately. Now, sure, there are many people who trust in God. They are counted as His children, and yet there are others who have been deceived by the lies of the enemy, that is Satan. The outcome of this spiritual battle between good and evil is certain, as we see in the book of Revelation. And yet, there has been, and there will continue to be, much damage done as we live in a sin-corrupted world. Now, this battle of good versus evil is also a common theme in many other things that we see, in books and movies. In some of these stories, we encounter a good ruler and his loyal followers on one side. Then we have a wicked, powerful enemy who brings violence and destruction on the other. From time to time, you come across a character in these stories who starts out on the side of good and then is tempted and swayed by a sinister force of evil. If you're familiar with the Star Wars movies, you likely recall how that Jedi Anakin Skywalker joined the dark side and became the menacing Darth Vader. How his power and corruption led him to build an evil empire. And sometimes we find characters in these stories who blend in and they infiltrate the enemy's side. And they cause confusion. They cause trouble to those who have been fooled by their hidden motives. So this battle between good and evil is not always as clear-cut as one might assume. Now in our world and in Jesus' day, we don't always find such violent battles between two opposing sides, although this does happen at times. In many cases, those who are God's enemies may actually be some of our friends and our neighbors, our family members. They may even have affiliation with a Christian church. Now, how can this be? Some of these individuals seem friendly and respectable, and yet they are against Jesus. Now, is it possible for us to recognize the enemies of Jesus? And if so, how do we interact with them? In today's passage, Jesus reminds us again that every single person fits into one of two categories. Either that person is a believer or an unbeliever. There are those who are for Jesus and those who are against Him. Today I'll be reading once again from Matthew 13, and we will be looking at verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. Verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to them, 'Then what do you want us? Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, just like with our last parable, this one uses another farming analogy of sowing and reaping. And yet it has some obvious differences in the details. Now, Jesus has changed some of these details in the parable since he had a different meaning and a different purpose for this one. Now, before we get to the meaning of the parable, let's once again examine the details of Jesus' story. Here we see that this man went out to sow seeds in his field. And then later on, another person came and sowed his own seeds in that field. There were not only two sowers that came to the field, but there were two types of seed. The man who owned the field had good seed sown. This was the wheat that he had planted. But at night, the farmer and his servants were asleep, and an enemy came and snuck into the field, tossed in bad seeds among all the others. The farmer was unaware that this was going on. Now, the seeds that the enemy likely planted into this field are what is called darnel. Darnel is a plant that grows in certain regions near where the wheat is grown. And the two plants look very similar at the very early stages of the plant's growth. Because of its similarity, darnel is sometimes referred to as false wheat. Unlike wheat, however, darnel is a harmful weed. So obviously, this act was done to cause the farmer harm. Now, once the farmer's servants recognized that there were weeds growing up among the wheat, they were baffled. They wondered, how did this happen? And the farmer said, well, an enemy must have come in and sown these seeds into the field. So the servants wanted to be helpful. They asked the farmer, should we go and remove those weeds so that the wheat could thrive unhindered by the weeds? But the farmer essentially told his servants that they were to wait until the harvest. He said that in gathering the weeds, you may root up the wheat along with them. In other words, there was a good chance that much of the wheat would have been lost by trying to remove the weeds. So instead, he says that harvesters will come later on. They will come bind up the wheat into bundles and throw them into the fire. And at that time, the wheat could be brought safely into the farmer's barn. So that's the parable. Once again, Jesus uses clear, vivid imagery in the parable. And most of the people, if not all of them, were stumped as to the parable's meaning. At that time, Jesus left the crowd and remained only with his disciples. And just like with the last parable, the disciples came to Jesus and they wanted him to explain the meaning of this parable, which they called the parable of the weeds. So we see here that the crowd, which contained those who hear but do not understand or believe, this crowd would have the meaning of the parable hidden from them. But Jesus went on to explain to his disciples the details of the parable and their symbolic interpretation. He said to them, the two people who sowed the seeds in the field, the owner and his enemy, represent the Son of Man, that is Jesus, and the devil. So in this parable, in the parable of a sower, the seed represented the word of the kingdom, that is the gospel. But here we find two types of seed. He says there is the good seed, and that represents the sons of the kingdom, God's children or believers. But there's also bad seed, which refers to the sons of the evil one, unbelievers, anyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He's saying that these two seeds will come up together. They will live together in this field, the field that Jesus says represents our world. Now let's pause for a minute to better understand the implications here. In his last parable, Jesus spoke of one sower and one seed, saying that God's word is going to spread throughout the earth. It will not be stopped, but the gospel will be the means by which the kingdom will see true growth. Jesus later would proclaim in Matthew 16 that the gospel truth that Peter acknowledged would be the bedrock upon which he would build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But here in the parable of the weeds, Jesus speaks of two sowers and two types of seeds. Not only do we find the message of truth in our world, but we also have false ways of salvation, false gospels. These false messages, which all initiate from Satan, the father of lies, are accepted by unbelievers. So it should be no surprise to us that believers and unbelievers both will coexist in our world. Now, some zealous religious leaders and other groups have tried to change that dynamic. Rather than living among those who have opposing religious views, some of these people either sought to conquer their opposition by force. We think of Muslims or some others who led violent inquisitions. Or else some of them wanted to separate themselves completely from the rest of society. This happened with the Essenes, with certain monks, and even some Amish. Now, there are certain ways in which we should be separate from the world. We see in 1 John 2, we are told that we must not seek after ungodly desires of this world. But oftentimes, we still need to find ways to live among unbelievers. They're here among us. So how might this look for believers? Much to the disappointment of his followers, Jesus did not take back Israel by force. Many of the Jews hoped that he was going to be the Messiah and that he would conquer Rome and establish an era of peace for Israel. Even some of Jesus' disciples, like James and John, wished to bring God's vengeance down upon the Samaritans, whom they saw as their enemies. But neither did Jesus form his own religious group so that they could go off into the wilderness and hole up in a bunker away from the naysayers. Kind of like these cults that we hear about, like David Koresh and his followers who went to Waco to get away from the rest of the world. But Jesus formed a close circle of friends, those who loved him, those who would worship the one true God. And yet they would minister among the people, even among Gentiles and oppositional Jews. Now, in a similar way, we need to realize that we live among unbelievers in some of our circles. They're with us at our workplaces, in our civil organizations and schools, family ties, and yes, even in churches. So can we recognize those who are unbelievers, those who are not in the faith, who do not have the Holy Spirit living in them? Well, according to this parable, we should be able to recognize at least some of these people. The disciples or the servants could tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat. So realistically, anyone who professes to be an atheist or holds to a different religion is not a believer. That person cannot be saved. As Jesus says, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. All other roads lead to destruction. And yet this distinction between believers and unbelievers is not always evident. It's not always clear to us. Now, some people interpret this parable as meaning there will be both believers and unbelievers in the church. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says the field is not the church. The field is the world. He's saying in all different facets of life, We run into those who do not trust in Him as Savior. And yet we should acknowledge that the visible church is part of the world. We have local Christian congregations in our community and all throughout the world. In the Bible, we see that some of those who are associated with specific churches were not believers. Whether they were there to lead people away from the true gospel, or maybe they were simply false converts, that they had believed a false gospel. We see this in Jesus' letters to the seven churches of Asia. But it's no different in our day. Not every pastor, not every Christian leader today is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. They are like those Paul warned of in Galatians 1, distorting the truth and preaching a false, contrary gospel. And some churchgoers are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but they're trusting in something else. Perhaps they trust that their baptism will save them, or church attendance, or penance, or good works. Or maybe their confirmation is their ticket to heaven, or they had a one-time prayer, or they had tithes and donations, and these things will save them. But we are saved, as I've said many times before, by God's grace alone, through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. As we see in Ephesians 2, it is God who saves. It's not by anything in us or from us, lest we have reason to boast. So in all of this, God is glorified. Okay, so we understand that Christians live among those who do not believe. But how are we to live among them? In the parable, the servants thought it would be best to get rid of the weeds. But the farmer says, wait until the harvest. Now the harvest, Jesus explains, is the close of the age. This is the end of the world. He's saying we cannot seek to wipe out God's enemies, as James and John wanted to bring down fire on those Samaritans, or as Jonah wanted God to pour out his wrath on Nineveh. You see, in seeking to condemn those that we perceive to be unbelievers, we may actually end up becoming or thinking that we are judge of their souls. And that's not a position that we are qualified for. We could judge wrongly. We could assume that a believer is actually an unbeliever. Or we could be a stumbling block to those who are coming to Christ, possibly causing confusion among new believers. As I said, Islam grew by force, and many of its adherents went about conquering peoples so that they would expand their religion. But unfortunately, this also happened in the name of Christianity at times. For instance, King Charlemagne gave conquered tribes the choice of either being baptized into the society or being drowned in the waters. That was the choice they were given. Also, the Crusaders attempted to bring Christianity to Jerusalem by force through a holy war. But Jesus told his disciples, it's not our job to weed out the unbelievers. He's saying God will do that in the end. We see in Romans, at the end of Romans 12, Paul has a few words to a similar effect. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul's not saying here that we should just live like the world and accept its sinful ways, or that it's okay if we become unequally yoked with unbelievers. It is good to be discerning between right and wrong. And we should be willing to point out sin. But we do these things in a spirit of love. We show love to fellow believers. And as Jesus tells us, we are also called to love our enemies. Now, Jesus' closing remarks for this parable should be a chilling reminder to us that our world will one day come to an end. He says at the close of the age, the weeds will be burned with fire, which he interprets to mean that the angels of God will come. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Matthew 13 is not the only place in Scripture that talks about the end of days. In the Old Testament, this is referred to as the day of the Lord. The prophet Joel calls this a day of darkness and gloom, where the earth quakes and the heavens tremble, and the Lord will lead his army against his enemies. Joel says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" We also see in the New Testament where it speaks of this day, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, when Jesus returns with his angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And in today's parable, Jesus says, at that time, the wheat will be separated from the weeds, meaning God will gather his people to himself, that we will be with him forever, and this is a blessing for us. But at the same time, he will send his enemies, the enemies of the kingdom, to that place of torment, eternal torment, which is hell, where Revelation talks of the lake of fire. This declaration is also made in Matthew 25 when Jesus says that at that time God will separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, that is the sheep, into eternal life. But you know, even before we come to the end of days, every single person has faced or will face their own end on this world. None of us can escape death. That is, unless Jesus returns and brings us home first. But Jesus is clear that there are only two options when we die. Either we enter heaven or hell. There's no other option. Realizing that many of the people we meet will one day come face to face with our Lord, and they will then be sent to that place of eternal punishment. How should we treat the lost? Should we gloat that we are God's children and they are not? Should we shake our fists at them and write them off as a lost cause? I hope not. We should be humble, knowing that none of us deserve God's forgiveness. Instead, we should do what we can to speak the truth in love, to share the good news that Jesus saves sinners. Our desire should be that we wish to see people saved. In Luke 15, Jesus says, "There is much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents." So shouldn't we rejoice about this as well? As I said, it's very possible that many of the people we encounter on a day-to-day basis do not know the Lord. Does that bother us? Does that concern us? Or do we just go about like it doesn't really matter? But if we knew the extent of the punishment that the lost will one day face, I think we would weep over their souls. Many people in our day want to believe that there are different decent religions of the world, that there are many ways to heaven, to paradise, or whatever they call it. But the Bible consistently shows that there are only two roads. There's the wide, easy way, and there's the narrow, hard way. It shows us that there are only two types of religion. There is the true religion or the false religion, which is every other one. Jesus said there is only one way to the Father, and that is through him alone. It's not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, not through a religion of works or a false and twisted gospel. False religions are often sinister. They seem good. They may even seem moral, but they have damning results. So we need to ask ourselves, are we following Christ, or are we following a false god, or following our own desires, our heart? Don't simply trust what your heart tells you. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But if we know Christ, we know that He is the only way of salvation. Now again, it may be possible for us to spot some of the weeds or tares, those who openly reject Jesus as Savior. But we should not assume that we know with 100% certainty which path people are on. There may be some who are saved that would shock us. There may be people on death row who are on their way to heaven. And there may be others that we assume are Christians because of their profession of faith, and yet they're trusting in something else. So do you believe the truth? That you have sinned against God, that you deserve death. And the only way to atone for your sins is to trust in the finished work on the cross of Jesus. We must turn to Him, trust Him, follow Him. Jesus is your life. Our only hope for eternal life and forgiveness of sins is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Those who do not know Him don't have this hope. So will you let them know about our Savior? You see, eternity is just that. It's forever. There's no changing your mind once you get there. There's nothing else that we can ultimately put our hope in. It's only Jesus. All the riches and wisdom of the world can't make up for this if we get it wrong. Without Jesus, we have nothing. But to know Christ, to know Him is to have everything that you need, both for this life and for the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have made a way of salvation for us. If we got what we deserved, all of us would be on our way to hell. And that would be fair. That would be just. But God, You are merciful. You gave us Your only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. So God, I pray that that's what we believe, that we're not trusting in something else, a false twisted gospel or a false Messiah, but that our hope is in You alone. God, I pray that if any are listening today that don't know this hope, that they would look to You, trust in You, knowing that there is no other way to be saved. Help us to follow You wholeheartedly, being convicted that we deserve death and hell, but You are merciful and You have provided a way of escape, a way of salvation. And let us proclaim this message to others, because there are many around us who don't believe, who don't know You. Let us not be okay with that. Let us proclaim the gospel to this world that is in many ways given to corruption and in the ways of the evil one. But there is hope, and we trust in You, God. Amen.